Well,
believe it or not, those stories that Otis shared are actually in the Bible. Okay? We've been doing this series called The Bible Doesn't Say That, and looking at some sayings and expressions that people often use that are not in the Bible, but they think they are. They think they're biblical things, but they're actually not. So expressions like, God helps those who help themselves, or when God closes a door, he always opens another, things like that. And we've heard some fake readings over the last couple of weeks, but those passages, those stories, although maybe a little bit paraphrased, as Otis said, are actually true. They actually take place in the Bible. And a couple of weeks ago, as we were talking about how to end this series, I was actually talking with Otis, and he said, hey, wouldn't it be kind of fun to get up there and tell these stories that are actually in the Bible that people might think, if they aren't familiar with them, they might think, oh yeah, there's no way those are in there. But they are. So kind of flip the script on you a little bit this morning. And I thought that was a great idea, but it also prompted us to have a conversation about some of the passages in Scripture that are, well, they're kind of head-scratchers. That sometimes you look at them and go, well, I don't get this one. This one is confusing. This one is really disturbing. This one is just plain old bizarre, right? Or maybe it's really dark and troubling. In fact, some of those darker passages in the Scripture, the more troubling passages in the Scripture, are passages that people often point to and think, well, I really doubt God or the Bible when I read something like that. I mean, you know, you say God is a God of love, right? But then the Bible's filled with these stories of violence and war and these terrible acts. So why are they in there? And what am I supposed to do with that? Well, if you've ever asked that question or wrestled with that question for yourself, I think this morning will be at least a little bit helpful for you. What we're going to be doing is looking at three different passages that are definitely in the dark or troubling or disturbing side of things. So in doing that, we're going to consider those questions. Why is it in here? Or why is this passage in here? What am I supposed to do with it? And we'll look at some things that can help us understand these passages a little bit better. So that's kind of the journey that we're going on. Now, I've asked Otis if he would come and actually read the passages ahead of time that we're going to be looking at. A heads up. Two of the passages are not going to be on the screens text-wise. They're going to be in the book of Judges. So if you would like to follow along, you can grab your Bible, and eventually we will get there. There are also some Bibles at the back if you need one to follow along with, okay? So you can just grab one of those. But I've invited Otis to read these for a couple of reasons. One, because this was really an idea that was prompted by him, and I thought it was a great idea. Two, we often like to hear other voices of people during our worship gathering, so you're not just hearing from me for the whole time. But three, I also looked at these passages and went, yeah, good luck finding other people to read them because they can be a little disturbing. But Otis, he is fearless, so he's going to be reading some passages for us this morning. The first one, maybe not so difficult, but you're going to hear, this is from 2 Kings chapter 2, just verses 23 through 25.
He went up there from Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, bald head!" And when he turned around and he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears, or female bears, came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. And from there, he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there, he returned to Samaria.
All right. Now, we have a number of guys in this church who claim this as a very significant passage of Scripture. No, just kidding. That's not where we're going with this. Now, at first glance, just think about what's your impression when you hear this passage, okay? Here's what I'm guessing that you may picture, okay? There are a handful of sweet, innocent little six-year-old boys out playing in the sandbox, a.k.a. their backyard, right, when Elijah walks by. And they see him, and they see his bald head, and they laugh, and they giggle a little bit, as six-year-olds do. But Elijah is really angry about that, so he says, I'm going to teach those kids a lesson, and sends a couple of giant bears to kill them. Right? Is that close to the picture that we get when we, at least that is for me, that's the picture I get in my own mind. And it seems like this cruel overreaction to this fairly innocent act on the part of some little kids. And so it would make us wonder, well, why would a man of God do that? Right? Why would God even allow something like that to happen? You know? Two things that I think we need to do with passages like this, okay? So this is going to set the tone, I guess, for the other passages we're going to look at. Two things I think we have to do with the scriptures. First of all, we have to dig into the text, right? We got to dig into the text because sometimes the words or phrases there that we understand them to be are not quite what we may have thought. And second, we have to put it in context, okay? So we've got to dig into the text, and we've got to put it in context. Now, I'm going to go with the context first on this one, okay? So, now, these names get confusing, and they're hard to pronounce, and I'll probably stumble over them. But we have Elisha, S-H, and we have Elijah, with a J, okay? Elijah had been the lead prophet that God had communicated through during this time. There were many prophets in the land. He wasn't the only one. There were many of them in the land, but Elijah was like a group of prophets. And they follow him to the Jordan River, and then Elijah and Elisha miraculously cross over to the other side of the Jordan. When they get there, God takes Elijah up in a whirlwind, and he's caught up into heaven. Elijah is there with him, and he sees this happen. Now, he returns over the Jordan, back across the Jordan in the same miraculous way, the water parts, and he comes across. And he is the one who's going to be taking the mantle of leadership from Elijah, who is gone. Now, the prophets, they see this whirlwind, but they're thinking, well, wait a second. Elijah was the guy. You know, he's just gone to heaven. How about if we go spend a couple of days, and we're going to go around and look throughout the nation and make sure that God didn't just, like, you know, carry him somewhere else and drop him off. So they go, and they spend a couple of days trying to find him. They don't. And so at this point, they return, and they know that Elisha is the man that God has chosen to be the lead prophet now of this group of prophets. After this takes place, they go to their first city. Elisha comes to a city that is called Jericho. At Jericho, it's a great city, but it's got a bad water problem. And the people are getting sick, and some of them are even dying as a result of this bad water problem. Elisha's first act as a prophet is to heal the waters. Miraculously, God uses him to clean the waters there. So now, if there was any doubt that Elisha was God's chosen prophet, that should be gone. Next, he approaches the city of Bethel. Bethel is a place of great idolatry. Now, they had likely heard about what happened with Elijah and the waters at Jericho, but they wanted nothing to do with God or his prophets. Okay, so this is the context for the passage that takes place here with Elisha and these young boys. Now, let's dig into the text a little bit specifically. As Elisha approaches the city, this group meets him, and they meet him outside the city. Okay, so it doesn't imply here that Elisha himself was looking for any trouble. These boys came out to meet him. Now, the text says young boys. If you look at the language or the phrase young boys there, we often think little kids. Again, six-year-old innocent little kids, right? But this phrase is a much more general phrase that's translated here. It can refer to young children, but it also refers to youth and young men under 20. Okay, so it was likely a wide variety of ages of young men that were gathered there. But it is likely that they were fitting into that older category than we picture. Now, it's probably not just a handful of them either, because when these bears come, they kill 42 of them. And that doesn't even say that was all of the boys. It kills 40, tears into 42 of them. So this is not just a small little group of boys playing out in their sandbox. This is like a gang, right? This is a very threatening situation. And they came specifically outside the city to approach the prophet. Why? To mock him, it says. They mocked him. They confronted this prophet. Again, this city wanted nothing to do with God and nothing to do with him. Now, their insult, in which they call him bald head or baldy, right, was not also as innocent as we might think. Some commentaries even note that this term was probably used in that time frame toward those who had a full head of hair. It was a term of contempt. It was a term of contempt. Now, I want you to think about this. I was trying to think of an example of how this might play out, I guess, in a modern scenario. And I have there's a man that I know who has lost his hand. So he has no hand basically below the wrist. And when I first met this guy, I asked him, I'm like, hey, so what's your name? And he said, Stumpy. Okay? That's what he goes by. He goes by Stumpy. No hand. That's just what he goes by. Now, I feel weird calling him that, honestly. But because for him, for whatever reason, it's like a badge of honor that the thing that he is missing, he uses that as his. He didn't even give me his real name, just Stumpy. That's all I go by. Okay? Again, I feel weird about that. But imagine you not knowing somebody like that, or not knowing somebody like that, and coming up to them and going, hey, Stumpy, get out of here. Hey, Stumpy, get out of here. Right? That's not just poking fun. It's not just poking fun. This group of guys, young boys, young men, is likely threatening Elijah and his company, trying to scare them away from their city. Okay, so in this story, why is it in there? What are we supposed to see here? Well, I think it's, first of all, important to note the difference in attitude between Jericho, who welcomed the help of this prophet, and Bethel, who rejected and threatened him. Very different attitudes towards God and towards his prophet. And notice that when Elijah curses them, he doesn't specifically ask for bears to come. He pronounces a curse in the name of the Lord. It's God who sends the bears. And I think here's the message that we should hear in this. I believe part of the message God is sending here is, look, when you reject my prophet, when you mock my prophet, when you threaten my prophet, you're coming against me, right? And I'm not going to have that. An attack on the messenger of the king, an attack on the servant of the Lord, an attack on the prophet of God, that was an attack on God himself. And so he took action. All right, so when there are texts like this that don't seem to make sense, it might just seem goofy and a little strange, but also kind of disturbing, we want to put it in the right context, and we want to dig deeper into the text to understand it better. Because there's usually more going on in these disturbing, unusual, and bizarre stories in the Bible. Okay? So that's the first passage we're going to look at as an example. It's a little disturbing. It probably gets a little worse from here, though. Okay? So Otis is going to come up and share a second one. Now, this is Judges chapter 11. Again, if you'd like to follow along, these next two are going to be in Judges. Judges chapter 11, if you're using the Bibles here, you will find that on page 212, just to help you follow along.
And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites and to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Karmim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go then," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it had become a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for 4 days of the year.
All right. Another story that is a little disturbing. Let's again look at the context of this story first. This story takes place in the time of Judges. It's in the book of Judges. It's a 400 to 500 year period of time when Israel had begun settling in their territories, but there was a great deal of conflict going on. Some of it was between the tribes themselves, the 12 tribes. Most of it, though, was with other peoples who were living there. See, God had instructed Israel not just to conquer the territory, but to utterly destroy their enemies and leave no one left standing, right? Drive them out of the land, God said. Now, again, we might look at that and think, well, God is a loving God and a compassionate God. Why would he do something like that? Why would he command them to do something like that, to have no mercy, no pity on these people? Well, he knew that so long as these other people groups were in the land, worshiping their false gods and their idols, that that would become a snare to his people. And time again, that proves to be true. They didn't drive them out from the land, and that's exactly what we see happen. So this influence had begun to spread throughout Israel. There was no key figure like Moses or Joshua who had gone before that was guiding them. There were the priests, the Levite clan, who were in charge of the religious duties and things throughout the land and setting that tone. But it was not a terribly strong presence among these 12 tribes. The nation knew God, but they weren't really following him. Okay, so it was not a great spiritual situation. And although there was no leader, one particular leader in Israel, God would raise up these individual judges to lead them in the efforts against their enemies. But even these judges, who are seen as heroes in the story, they're not good people, oftentimes. Okay, yes, Jephthah, it says, had the Spirit of God come upon him, and God gave him victory over these enemies. But Jephthah was not a man who had this godly character or great spiritual integrity. And many of these judges were pretty messed up individuals. Okay, so that's the context that this story takes place in. Now, diving into the text a little bit. First of all, Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. Now, that isn't unusual. We do that all the time, don't we? God, if you get me out of this jam, I promise I will go be a missionary in Africa, right? We bargain with God. We make these vows to the Lord. He vows something similar here, right? I'll sacrifice whatever comes out of my house if you give me victory in these battles. So he makes a vow to the Lord. Not that unusual. But notice, this isn't something God asked for. Right? This is not a vow that God asked him to make. There's not even an indication that God is pleased with it. Jephthah just makes this vow all on his own. Now, second, it was a completely foolish vow. If you think about it, now obviously when he made this vow, he didn't expect his daughter to come walking out of the house. He didn't expect likely his wife to come walking out of the house either, for that matter. In his house, in the lower level, there were probably all kinds of animals being kept there. He assumed one of them would come out and he would make this sacrifice. But it's still a pretty foolish vow, knowing who is in the house, is it not? So he makes this vow to the Lord, as foolish as it is. Now, in the law, Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23, in essence says this: when you make a vow like this to the Lord, you need to be sure to fulfill it. Okay, so according to the law, he's supposed to fulfill this vow. However, to do that is actually in conflict with another part of the law, Deuteronomy 12:31, which basically says, don't offer human sacrifices to God. He detests that. He hates that. So these two laws are at odds with each other in this situation. What is somebody to do? If only there was like a loophole or an answer to this. Leviticus 27. Another part of the law talks about buying back an offering when you make a vow to the Lord. Okay, to redeem his daughter, it would seem that about 30 shekels of silver, which is about 11 ounces, would have done the trick. Now, today, if my math is correct, that is probably somewhere around $170, right? So I don't know how much $170 translates to back then. Might have been a lot, might have been not a big deal, but that's about what it would have cost him to redeem his daughter. And here's the thing, in that same chapter it says, if that's too much for someone to afford, the priest can set a lower price. Okay, so the money wouldn't be the issue. He could have redeemed his child. But here's the thing, Jephthah, he didn't know the law. He didn't know the laws, the rules, the things that God had put in place. He obviously was not a Levite, one of the priestly clan, the religious leaders who would have known the law, who were dedicated to serving the Lord. If he were, he would have known about these religious laws and could have navigated these waters without sacrificing his daughter. But he wasn't. And we have to assume then that even in the 2 months in between when he sent his daughter away and when he came back, he didn't even investigate if there was anything else that he could do, because one of them could have set him straight in this matter. And by the way, Jephthah is not a Levite. He's not a priest. What is he doing offering sacrifices to God? That's not his job. It's not his job to do. All right, so when we read this story, we often may think of it as this text where this awful thing happens and like somehow God is okay with that. Just because it's in the scriptures does not mean God is okay with it. Don't think, and that's kind of our second point when we read our point when we read some of these passages, don't think for a second that God is okay with this. Okay, don't think for a second that God is okay with this. He's not. Throughout this series, we've talked about God's kingdom and trusting God's wisdom and understanding God's will, and we've talked about the nature and the character of God. Like last week, we talked about that. So much of what's going on here is completely contrary to everything that he's about. Okay, but this passage is here, and it shows us just how off track things are going. Okay, it's just how off track things are going. Okay, we've got one more passage we're going to look at this morning, and it too falls into the time of Judges. But fair warning, personal opinion, I think this is one of the most disturbing stories to wrestle through in Scripture. So if you are someone who is into dark and disturbing imagery and you know, maybe the horror stuff or whatever. This might not be a big deal for you, but for others of you, this might sound really, really shocking if you haven't heard the story before. This is in Judges chapter 19, so a few pages later, if you'd like to follow along, Otis is going to walk us through Judges chapter 19, that chapter in its entirety. Okay, so.
In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go, but the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them ate and sat and drank together, and with the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth night he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart, and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day is waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here, and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were in Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass to Geba." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of those places and spend the night at Geba or at Ramah." And so they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near the Geba, which belongs to the Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Geba, and he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took him into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field that evening, and the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Geba. And the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. And I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and our female servant and the young man with our servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed and washed their feet, and they ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man and the master of the house went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. As her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house, he went out to go on his way. Behold, there was his concubine laying on the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her, limb by limb, into 12 parts, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak."
Now, the context of this story is pretty similar to our previous story. It's in Judges, again, pretty dark time, but it is further down the line. This is the beginning of one of the last stories in the book of Judges. So things had gone from bad to worse. Now, going into the text a little bit, we're gonna have to skip some things because there's a lot here. So we're going to skip the details of the relationship status between this Levite, this man, and his wife slash concubine. It's a confusing situation. But this was, first of all, an acceptable situation at the time, and yet it's less than ideal thing that's going on. It's not a healthy relationship that they are in any way. But when he goes to her father's house to win her back, her father convinces him to stay for quite a few days longer than he anticipated, right? Now, that's understandable. As his father, as her father, he probably would not see her for a while. This was going to be a couple of days' journey that he was going to take to get from where he was to the hill country of Ephraim. So he wouldn't see her for quite some time and probably wanted to keep her there. It's possible that he was not necessarily all that convinced of his loyalty to her, to his daughter. Maybe he was worried for her safety. But in any case, whatever the reason is, he drags things out for a number of days, and the man is very well inclined to do it because, you know, he's being put up and having all kinds of wonderful hospitality, being able to stay in this place. So it's really good for him. But eventually, the man resolves to leave with her. Yet on the day that he leaves, instead of being diligent to head out early in the morning, he leaves late in the day. As a result, he gets only about 7 miles or so from Jerusalem, if you look at the map of where these cities are. He gets about 7 miles, less than a third of the journey that he was going to have to make. And then he needs to find a place to stay. Now, the fact that all of these details are in this text should make us go, well, that probably is significant. Why is it important? Well, again, it was a long trip, would have taken multiple days, but if he had left when he was supposed to, it's highly possible that all this would have been avoided. And so that's something we should probably pay attention to here in this text. But since he has to make a stop, he looks for a city that's going to be friendly to him. Gibeah is filled with those who should have been God's people and would have taken him in for the night. Hospitality was very important in those days. And so for him to come into the city, it would be expected that somebody would take him in, right? That was significant. But he was met pretty coldly, which is probably a bad sign of things that are about to come. Now, the old man who finds him there, he was from Ephraim as well, so he has some, you know, connection with this Levite. So he invites him in and says, just don't stay in the square. That's not ominous in any way, is it? Right? Only don't stay out there. Bad things are going to happen. Doesn't sound good. Later that night, some men surround the house. We don't know exactly how many men it was, but it says the men of the city. Could have been a handful, could have been a mob. Either way, it was clearly a threat to them. And they say they want to have this man of the city send out the Levites so they can know him. And just to be clear, they want to have sex with him. That's what it's referring to. So now into this story comes homosexuality and rape as part of the equation. So the guys, they say, well, wait a second, how about this? We'll give you the girls to do with as you please. Do whatever you want with them. Only don't do this wicked, vile, evil thing that you're intending to do. Do whatever you want with them. That's okay. Just don't do this wicked, vile, evil thing that you intend to do. Now, obviously, there was a difference of perspective on what was wicked, evil, and vile, and what was somewhat less wicked, evil, and vile. But what you're seeing here is the men who are really worried about themselves. Right? I'm sure the women were not exactly thrilled with this whole plan. So think about what they're saying. This is wicked, evil, and vile. What you want to do to us is vile, but if you do it to these women, you know, do that instead. So they're threatening, and the man pushes the woman out the door for the men outside to have at. And they do, right? And when they're finished with her, she makes her way back to the doorsteps where she collapses. When the morning comes, the Levite opens the door, and it seems pretty cruel, pretty insensitive when it says, he sees her lying there and says, get up, let's go. I mean, come on. I don't think he's necessarily trying to be bossy there, but here's what is going on. He wants to make a quick escape before those men come back after him. And yet she doesn't respond. And I think, boy, how interesting, despite the horrible ordeal that he's got to know that she has gone through, his main concern is once again about himself. Let's get out of here, right? I don't want this to happen to me. And the sad tragedy of her making her way back to the doorstep to the very man who should have protected her and fought for her, but instead turned her over for these men to do with what they wanted. But hey, at least he was safe, right? At least he was safe. And that's his perspective. Now, he does take her and returns home. And then it says this, he cuts her body into pieces and sends it to the 12 tribes to show them what these men had done. Okay, now again, there's all kinds of wrong stuff going on in this story. But here's the thing that we are supposed to also see. It's not the first instance where a threat like this has taken place in Scripture. Back in Genesis, we read about how these angels came into the city in the form of men, obviously, and they appear to Lot. Lot brings them into his house, and the men of the city surround them, and they want to do the same thing. They want Lot to send these men out so they can know them. As a result, God destroys this territory. It's Sodom and Gomorrah. So this takes place once before. But here's the thing. Those cities were godless cities. And now what we're supposed to see is that this horrible, awful thing that took place in this godless city is now taking place here in a city that's supposed to be filled with godly people. All right? So that's how bad things have become. And we're supposed to see that. That's definitely part of why this story is in the Scriptures. Now, another thing we're also supposed to see is that this event sets a whole lot more in motion. There follows from this place, from this event, a very deadly civil war which ignites in Israel. And in the next two chapters, we read that the tribes come together. They ask this Levite what happens. He tells them, here's his quote, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin. I and my concubine to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. Now that story's a little bit incomplete, isn't it? Just a little. For one thing, they didn't mean to kill him. They wanted to have sex with him. He's leaving that part out of the story. I don't want to talk about that. They didn't just seize his wife. He threw her out the door to them. And now, it's not just the men of the city, not just like a group of troublemakers, it was the leaders of the city who did this thing. All right? So you can see the instigation that's happening here. Israel then decides they're going to fight against the tribe of Benjamin. They make two vows. First, they vow never to give their daughters in marriage to this tribe, this Benjaminite tribe. And second, they vow to destroy anyone from within their nation who will not go with them into war against the tribe of Benjamin. So eventually, they do attack Benjamin. There's lots of lives lost, but then Benjamin, they kill the women, they kill the children, and they kill most of the men. There are some men left from the tribe. They're sad about this because what it means is the extinction, the loss of one of the original tribes of their nation. And since only some of the men remain and they promise not to give their daughters in marriage, you can see it's not going to last very long. However, another little loophole. There was one particular city who did not go to war with them. So the rest of Israel comes to war against that city, and they come up with a plan. Here's what we'll do. We'll kill all the people in that city, except we will kill the men, we'll kill the children, we'll kill the wives, but we'll leave the virgin women. And we can't give those virgin women to these men as wives, because we promise we're not going to do that. So here's what we'll do. We'll go to the Benjaminite men and we'll just tell them when they come out to the fields, just go kidnap one. And that's what happens. So they accomplish both vows. Right? They don't give their daughters to the Benjaminite men, and they attack the city that had not gone to war against them. And here's the thing. All of this could have been avoided if the men of Gibeah had just said, all right, here are the violators. We'll turn them over to you. These are the men who did this. If they just owned the sin and handed over the violators, all this would have been avoided. But they refused and they chose to fight instead. All right, so can we see how messed up this entire situation is? Right? It's not just one bad story. It's story upon story upon story. It continues to expand and it continues to grow. And here's how the story ends. In those days, it says there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Right? So again, with a story like this, we might be asking, well, why is this in here? Right? What am I supposed to do with it? Well, again, first of all, let's remember we should always dig into the text. We should always put it in the right context. And we should remember that when we see these tragedy, these awful things, God is not okay with this stuff. It grieves his heart deeply. And it should grieve ours as well. But these passages are here to show just how bad things get without God. Right? And here's our last thought for today. These passages show how desperately we need the Savior. Right? Shows how desperately we need the Savior. Left to our own wisdom, this is where we end up. In an ugly situation like this. When we take God out of the picture, when we fight against him, instead of surrendering to him, it leads to all sorts of ugly. Instead of following him, we end up doing pretty much whatever we want, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. We desperately need God. We desperately need a Savior. Now, despite these stories that are in Scripture and that they are pretty troubling and they are disturbing, it doesn't change the fact that God is a good God. He is an incredibly good God. Some may hear these stories and be quick to think, look, I don't want anything to do with the God of the Bible if it's filled with stories like that. But when we try to understand what's happening, and we can remember that God is a good God, he's a good, good Father. He loves us deeply. He's not okay with this stuff. And it shows how desperately we need him. We're going to close our time with just one song of worship. The team wants to come up. And I know that this morning has been a lot of very troubling, heavy, difficult things, but I hope that it's been helpful for us to work through this. Because I think if we can make sense of some of these passages and these awful things we see in the Bible, it can kind of put our hearts at rest a little bit about who God really is in all of this. So this morning, we want to remind ourselves of that as we close. We want to worship that God who is so good, despite this awful stuff that we read that happens around his people. And we want to sing the song, Good, Good Father. Let's stand together, and we'll close in worship.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.